We've been in this teaching series and it's been fun. If you didn't know we were doing that, maybe this is your first week here. We're going to spend the summer reading through the Gospels, or the first four books of the New Testament, looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four accounts of Jesus's life, and not only reading through them and learning from Jesus, but asking honest questions about, well, if Jesus said these things, if he did these miraculous things, if he died on a cross and then 3 days later he was walking around with his disciples alive again, what are the implications for my life? What does it mean that this God-man walked the earth and then called us to himself? And as you would read through the Bible, as you would read through these accounts, I pray that you would have a personal interaction with Jesus, that this wouldn't just be something that the church is doing, that it wouldn't just be something that you're like, yep, sure, I'll check off the list each day, but that truly we would look for and pray to have an encounter with God throughout the summer. Last week, we started in the book of Matthew, and so throughout the week, we would have been looking at Matthew 1 through 7. This week, we'll be going 8 through 14, and as we look at chapters 8 and 9, you're going to see that Jesus is way more than a teacher. Jesus was healing people. He showed that he had authority over nature, over demons, over sin, and even over death, and so Jesus is proving himself to be way more than a teacher. As you look into chapter 10, you're going to see that the ministry of Jesus becomes the mission of his followers. He sends out the people that are working with him to go now into the villages and help them understand the good news of what Jesus is bringing, and help them understand what the kingdom of God looks like, and help them be served and helped and their needs met. And so he sends his followers out to be a part of that mission. Then you get into 11 and 13, and you'll see that exposure to Jesus does not automatically produce faith. Just because somebody heard what Jesus had to say does not mean people positively responded to him. Sometimes they rejected him. Sometimes they were too distracted to take what he said seriously. And then yet some did receive and begin to multiply the movement of what Jesus was doing. You'll find that in those chapters. And then in 14, you'll continue to see that Jesus is in fact a divine and trustworthy king. And so if Matthew 8, or excuse me, 1 through 7 kind of address the idea of who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like, these seven chapters, 8 through 14, are going to ask, now that you've seen Jesus, what will you do with him? What will you do with the fact that Jesus is establishing himself as the Son of God? This week, I want to zero in on a few verses in Matthew chapter 11 that are not only going to help us see some core of who Jesus is and what he was looking at, but also, I think, dig into what ends up being a culturally confusing concept, okay? And so as we dig into this, I think it's going to answer some questions for us and be helpful for us as we move forward. So if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, let's open to Matthew chapter 11. It's going to be a little bit of a longer passage today, so you might want to follow along there, and you might want to make some notes or make some highlights there. If you don't have those available to you, I will have it on the screen, but I want us to be able to really kind of dig into a three-pronged point that Jesus is making, where he's actually going to denounce some towns that are not responding to his teaching and to his ministry. Then he's going to give a prayer of humility that these people would respond, like with childlike faith, and then we're going to see an invitation from Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20, it says this: Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No. You'll go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer: O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those that think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." As we think about these words that Jesus said, there's some difficult language in there, some things that we don't tend to run to when we want to help people understand who Jesus is for the first time. We don't tend to tell people that we see in the grocery store or the cafe or our close family members, like, you really should open up to this passage where Jesus lets these villages have it that aren't listening to him. Like, the judgment that he pronounces them is just fantastic. Like, we don't normally run to those kind of passages, and yet, of course, there they are. And even in your section subheadings there in your Bible, many times it's listed as this is judgment for the unbelievers. And we don't tend to like that word at all. But as we look at those three sections of him kind of giving that judgment, then offering this prayer, and then giving this invitation, let's start with this idea of judgment, because judgment gets an awful lot of press today. As we talk about what a Christian should be and shouldn't be, whether you are in the church or you're outside the church, you have lots of opinions on how much or how little or if at all judgment should be a part of the conversation. And this is incredibly important because you're going to see passages like this, and how do we navigate that? So I think the Bible actually presents a much richer picture than the caricature than our culture tends to give judgment. And here's what I want to kind of simply put out in front of us to get started, is that judgment is not the same thing as condemnation. Judgment is not the same thing as condemnation. This is much of where the confusion begins, because when we think of the idea of judgment, or culturally speaking, we tend to think that we're like pronouncing final, absolute judgment, or this is the condemnation based on your actions. And that's not exactly what's happening here biblically. We often hear things like criticize, shame, reject, or condemn, when the Bible means things like discernment, evaluation, determining what's true, and separating right from wrong. We have this opportunity to take a look at what is the actual truth and then be able to rightly decide how our lives are lining up against it. When you think about a courtroom scenario, a judge is not creating reality. A judge, a healthy judge, a good judge, a faithful judge is not creating that reality. A judge recognizes reality and then renders a verdict based on it. Jesus absolutely taught judgment. Let's look at a couple examples here that you're going to find throughout the New Testament. In John chapter 7, he says, "Look beneath the surface so that you can judge correctly." Jesus is actually telling us to do that. He doesn't say never judge. He says do it rightly. In Matthew chapter 7, if you were reading along this last week, in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. To obey that command, you must make judgments. You actually have to judge whether or not that person is pointing you toward Jesus or spinning their own web of what they want people to believe and understand." In the next verse, Jesus says you can identify those false teachers by their fruit. Right? There's no way to do that without discernment, which requires judgment. The Bible consistently calls believers to make moral and spiritual evaluations. It's regularly asking the believer to do that. And then there's this kind of more famous passage that started that particular chapter in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged." We love us some of this verse, right? This verse sounds so good, and it feels like it gets us off the hook, because whew, as long as I don't judge, then I'm not going to be judged, and like that sounds good. And the rest of the world loves to throw this into Christians' faces. How dare you judge? You're not supposed to do that. Look, the Bible says it. Jesus said it himself. Don't judge, otherwise you're going to be judged. That's not what he's saying. The very next verses, Jesus starts to talk about this idea of, hey, listen, your neighbor may have a speck in their eye, and that's what you're trying to point out, but why don't you deal with the plank in your own eye first? Jesus is not saying that we should not evaluate, that we should not judge. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not asking you to stop evaluating. I'm asking you to stop doing it with arrogance. I'm asking you to stop doing it with arrogance. Because what happens is many times people can look at other folks and say, like, you have a problem, instead of saying, like, I know what it's like to have great problems. And I know what it's like to actually be in need of someone helping me. I understand what you're going through. And the more that we've actually processed our own need for forgiveness, our own humility, that we certainly don't have it all together, there's no way, even if you've been following Jesus for decades, you would not be where you're at without the grace and mercy and leadership of Christ. When we can remember that humility, we remember our need for a Savior, instead of finger pointing, we tend to offer a helping hand. Jesus's idea here is not that we would not judge, is that we would do so with humility. We need to deal honestly with our own sin before ever speaking to someone else's. In fact, he says that this is going to lead to better judgment. When we remove the plank from our eye, Jesus says, then you will see clearly to remove the other's speck. So do not judge, lest you be judged, is not never evaluate, never look at right and wrong. Instead, it's a humble approach. The goal isn't avoiding judgment altogether. The goal is humble, truthful judgment. But why? Why is judgment needed in the first place? If you go to the doctor for your annual checkup, that's the Father's Day message, by the way. Way too many men are like, I don't need to go to the doctor. I'm good. Okay, so like when you go for your annual checkup, the doctor says something like, hey, your blood pressure's a little high. The doctor didn't create that scenario. The doctor's not finger wagging himself at you. What the doctor is doing is he's evaluating reality. He's making a judgment. He's looking at the reading and the situation and the truth of where you're at, and he's telling you what's going on. And then we have a choice as the patient to respond to it or not. Because the doctor doesn't just say, ha, you have high blood pressure. The doctor says, and here's a treatment plan, because I don't want you to have high blood pressure. So why don't we eat a little bit of less of this, eat a little bit more of this, get a little bit more activity in, and if we need to, we can take a little bit of this, and we'll start to work on pulling that blood pressure back down. The doctor gives you a treatment because the doctor doesn't want you to be susceptible to the reality that you have high blood pressure. But then as the patient, we have a choice to make. Are we going to change what we eat? Are we going to be more active? Are we going to take the medication the doctor prescribed? And if we don't, we can't point our finger at, I never would have had high blood pressure if the doctor wouldn't have said anything. The doctor is just helping us understand what exists. And then the doctor is trying to help us know that this is the life-giving, healthy foot forward. Where condemnation steps in is when we reject the invitation towards health and life. There's very different things happening here. The judgment is not arbitrary. The judgment is people are already living separated from God. We're already living separated from God. When we're on this planet, we're already inclined to say, I don't necessarily want to do what you want to do, God. I live separated from you. Jesus then instead invites reconnection. He invites salvation. He offers life with God. And so he makes the judgment, listen, your life is completely veering away from where God is at. And that life, when you're veering away from God, the source and creator of life, does not end with life, it ends in death. So what I'm saying is, if you keep going down this pathway, it's not going to go well for you. I'm prescribing that you get back in line, that you reconnect with Jesus. Otherwise, if you reject that, then you will find yourselves condemned. Not because I want to condemn you. Matter of fact, I want to give you a prescription for life. I'm trying to invite you back here. I'm just telling you where you're at, and where you're at is headed to death. And what I'd like is for you to get back with life. But if you refuse that, then you're going to find yourself getting the end of the trajectory that you're already on. Jesus is making a judgment, but not without an invitation. Over the years, I have personally learned that I'm very inclined to instant gratification. I'm very inclined. I really mean that. I want the next great bite. I want to pursue. My mind, the inside of me, wants to run toward things like sexual gratification. I want to run toward whatever feels comfortable at the moment. I want to run toward whatever just feels good. Like, that's what my natural inclinations want to run toward. And avoiding all of that all the time is incredibly difficult. As God has shown me throughout the scriptures, through different leaders in the church, through men pouring into my life, and then helping me work through those natural inclinations, what they've helped me see is if I continue to give myself over to what is naturally inside of me, it will bring death. It will kill my health. It will kill my marriage. It will kill any healthy influence I have with my kid. And it will kill any version of my growth professionally. And that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I'm a pastor. If I continue to give myself over to instant gratification over and over and over again, it will kill every area of my life. If I don't lean away from those, excuse me. If I don't lean away from those inclinations, the judgment that this is a part of who I am on the inside, then those things will kill me. And I will live more and more separated from God. I will live more and more separated from the people that I say that I love. I will find myself veering farther and farther away from the person that I actually want to become. And if I would have listened to those inclinations 25 years ago, I would have missed the opportunity to give myself over to the person of Jesus, who has begun building slowly but surely, brick by brick, more and more, his strength to learn how to counteract those longings that are inside of me. Whenever I get into the scripture, whenever I allow the people of the church, whenever I allow leaders to help me see those inclinations as they are inside of me, whenever I let God speak to those things inside of me, listen to these words, whenever I let God or the church or those leaders judge me, it saved my life. It saved my life. The response to Jesus reveals the position of the heart. The response to Jesus reveals the position of the heart. It's the rejection of what he's offering that will eventually bring condemnation. If I would have rejected the invitation, I would find myself far, far, far worse off and veering toward condemnation with the rest of my life. God's judgment reveals reality. That's what he's doing. He's not creating it for you. He's revealing it. This is where you're at. This is where what your life, that's the trajectory that it's on. Jesus offers rescue. Come to me, those who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. But the condemnation comes from rejection of what God is trying to offer. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 11. The judgment, the reality of these villages that are living a life separated, veering away, turning away from who God is and his kingdom, and then their rejection of what Jesus is teaching and healing and demonstrating in the kingdom in those villages. The rejection of that is putting them on a pathway to condemnation. But Jesus' response is to pray for them that they would have childlike faith and then invite them to come to him. He's not damning them to condemnation. He's inviting them to avoid it. I want to Bible nerd out on you a little bit. I want to take you to a passage in Exodus chapter 34 that talks about the character of God all the way back in the very beginning of the scriptures. It talks about who he is and then how this plays out from the beginning. In Exodus chapter 34, it's too bad this wasn't last year because it is Exodus 34.
6-7.
Okay, sorry. Okay, so that's where we're going to be, right? And it says, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger. I am filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Iniquity, rebellion, and sin. These are not words that are commonly used. Sin would be the most. It's kind of an umbrella term. In the church world, we kind of know what it means. We know what it means when it is dealing with Las Vegas, stuff like that. But sin is not an otherwise very common word that we use. Transgression, even less so. Sometimes in a special poetic way of talking, we might talk about a transgression, and then iniquity, like we never use that word. What does that even mean? And there's a reason that God is using these three words in these passages, because they're actually illustrating three different ways that we can find ourselves in trouble. And those three words, if we look into the Hebrew, or we even look at just the straight up definition in our English translations, you're gonna find these three things. You're gonna find sin, or the chata, is missing the mark. This is when we accidentally step backwards in line getting our coffee and we step on someone's foot. We had no intention of doing that, but we did hurt someone else, right? We did something we did not mean to do. It's our foolishness, it's our mistakes, it's our errors, right? It's when you're running down the soccer field and you accidentally trip on some turf you did not mean to. It's a complete accident. That is sin. You missed the mark. Then you have iniquity, or the avon, which is the inward warping. This is the curse of the fall. This is the sin that we're all born into after Genesis 3, that we're born with certain tendencies, that we're born with a spiritual cancer that, left undealt with, will kill us and lead us to death. These are the things inside of us that desire unhealthy things. We know that's not good for us, and yet we want it anyway. We desire things that aren't helpful, or we might even say things kind of in an excuse type of way of, it just kind of came out of me. I didn't mean to do it. It's the hothead approach in a game, right? When you're playing and just all of a sudden the anger, the emotion, the intensity of the game gets the best of you and you find yourself lashing out. You didn't mean to, but there's just something inside of you. You're always hot-headed. You're always this, you're always that. That's the inward warping, or the iniquity inside of us. And then there's the rebellion, the pesha, the breach of trust. This is the offense. This is the willful action against someone else. It's purposefully being sneaky. It's purposefully stealing. It's lying. It's hurting someone else, knowing exactly what you said or did. It's making a decision to act against our relationship with God or others. It's the time on the football field when I can remember getting really mad at a player and I decided to teach him a lesson by grabbing his face mask and pulling him down to the ground. It is the wrong decision. We got flagged big time. I got reamed. It was a real decision, though I knew exactly what I was doing. It was rebellion. It was pesha. Listen, this happens in real life. Just a week or so ago, Pastor Jeff and I were talking about a location of one of our campus facilities, and he was describing where it was to somebody else, and I listened to him describe it, and I'm like, that's not where it is. I'm like, it's totally like a hole, it's down this way. He's like, no, it's, I'm like, no, it's not. It's over here. Like, I'm like literally looking with a smile, I'm like, how do you not know where this is? And all of a sudden, he repeats what he said, and I'm like, you're right. I totally misunderstood what you were saying. My bad. Like, it was just one of those deals where it's like, I made an error hearing what he had to say and caused tension for a moment in the middle of it simply because of my error. That happens, right? Real life. We didn't mean to make a mess of something, but we did. I said something on our podcast a week or two ago. We have a fun podcast called Mixed Messages where we get into all kinds of topics, Jeff and I do. And I got pretty heated about a particular topic and emotional about it. The whole concept of what we're checking, it makes me mad that people are mistreated in this scenario. And I said something that wasn't like, it's not like I swore or cursed or something like that, but I said something that would totally become a soundbite because I'm a pastor and that's how the world works. And after we wrapped up the episode, I kind of looked at him and he goes, let's cut that little chunk out of there. And I'm like, yeah, that's a good call. Let's do that. We actually hardly ever edit that podcast, but every once in a while, our iniquity shows up. And I have these tendencies to get really passionate in the wrong way about certain topics. It shows up, right? It happens even for the best of intentions sometimes. But the inward warping makes it harmful or hurtful as opposed to helpful. I've been praying about this thing in my life for a while. Something I know that needs to change. You ever have those moments where maybe God's answering a prayer and he gives you the nudge, almost that reminder? He's like, this is the thing you've been praying about. This is the opportunity for you to respond. This is the opportunity for you to say yes to me. I was in one of those moments and I felt some version of that. I don't know how to explain that feeling, but I could almost sense that like this is one of those decision-making points. I've been praying about this. Here's an opportunity. And I ignored it and did what I always do. That's pesha. That's rebellion. That's when in the moment, we know exactly what to do. God might even be teeing it up for you perfectly. And we still wander away from what he's asking us to do. But here's the beauty. When we find ourselves getting off course and making errors, Jesus offers forgiveness. But he judges the heading of the course that error is taking us down. When we find ourselves having inward tendencies, opinions, mindsets, that are perverted compared to what God is asking us for, and we find ourselves just coming out of us, Jesus offers forgiveness, but he warns of the danger of us continually giving into them. When we find ourselves directly doing something against God, against other people, Jesus offers forgiveness. But he judges and warns against the destruction of those actions. There is judgment, but there's always an invitation to forgiveness. Let's look at that verse again. Exodus 34:7, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But if you're going to refuse my forgiveness, if you're going to refuse my offer, I do not excuse the guilty. I'm not going to allow the deathward heading errors, perversions, and actions of your life to reign fully in everything that you do. It's not acceptable to step on people's toes all the time. It's not acceptable to internally and then perverse externally and pull people away from what God is asking us to do. And it's not acceptable to purposefully harm the relationships that you have, including the one that you have with me. That's not acceptable. That will lead you to death. I will not excuse that. I will forgive it, but we can't live there. Judgment is God helping us understand the reality of where we're at. The invitation is the offer to be moved away from the heading of that error, and then the condemnation is when we reject what God is offering to us. So in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus pronounces judgment on the three villages, why does he do it? It's not because he hates them. It's not because he enjoys judging them, but it's because he sees their continued iniquity, sin, and rebellion, and where that is headed. In fact, Jesus spent an enormous amount of time loving those people. He taught there, he healed there, he performed miracles there. He tried continuously to get their attention and invite them to rescue. The judgment and the warning of condemnation only comes because they continually reject what is being offered. This is why, in verse 28, Jesus immediately moves into, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." The same Jesus who judges and warns is the same Jesus that invites to rescue. Jesus's judgment is never separate from his invitation. It is never separate from his invitation. Jesus is trying to help us understand reality because it's actually the judgment that amplifies why the invitation matters so much. If I invited you today to take my hand, literally, some of you would be like, okay. Some of you would be like, I'm good, that's a little weird. But if you were hanging off a cliff 100 feet above your demise and I said, take my hand, you would take it incredibly quickly and as firmly and as strongly as you could possibly muster so I could help you not fall to your death. The judgment of your reality amplifies the invitation. If Jesus is saying that your errors, your inward tendencies, or your actions are destroying you, but take my hand, that invitation matters an awful lot more than if it was just, would you like your life to be a little bit better? Then follow Jesus. That's not the invitation. The invitation is your life is being destroyed inwardly and from the outside. Would you like it not to be? Jesus' judgment is never separate from his invitation. He offers rest from our continual errors and blunders. He offers rest from your inward torment. Why can I never seem to shake the way that I think and the tendencies and the desires that I have? Jesus, walking with him, taking his hand, accepting his invitation will give you rest. He will give you rest from the eternal consequences of your actions. His invitation to life, to rest, it's to restore our path, it is to heal us, it is to bring us salvation and bring us from death to life. The invitation of Jesus is not arbitrary, it is life-giving. He did not come looking for people to condemn. He did not look for people to kick to the side. He came looking for people to save. But his offer of salvation is going to naturally reveal who is willing to receive him and who is unwilling. The gospel always has two truths that have to stay together. And the first is Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. That's the judgment. But Jesus also always loves you enough to offer you grace. And that's the invitation to salvation. If you remove the truth from grace, it becomes meaningless. But if you remove grace from truth, it becomes crushing. Where is God judging you? Where is he telling you that those consistent errors, those inward tendencies, the way that you think, the way that you're processing life, Or where is he telling you that your willful actions against me or other people are not acceptable? Where is God judging you? And are you willing to accept his invitation into his loving and life-giving way? And where is God training you? As you look at the lives around you and the world around you, where is he training you to stop condemning the world around you, but instead, sure, to offer discernment, evaluation, judgment, but with the hand of invitation to salvation? It is not even remotely our place to look at someone else and say, you are condemned. It is the mission of Jesus' followers to say, you are dangling off a cliff and Jesus wants to save you. I know, because he saved me. Where is God training you to no longer condemn, but instead offer the hand of invitation when people find themselves in the midst of their sin, rebellion, or iniquity? As we always do here at Grace, we're going to close our time with some prayer and worship, and I just hope that we're all willing to be honest. Because those things that mark up our life, the mistakes that we make, the tendencies that we have, and the actions that we take, they're destroying us. And if we've not chosen to follow Jesus yet with our lives, then those mistakes, those errors, those transgressions, they're keeping us from life. They're keeping us from eternal connection with God and others forever. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, your ignoring of that sin, that iniquity, and that transgression is keeping you from all of the things and the promises that God is trying to offer you. It's keeping you from the fullness of life that Jesus has invited us into. So can we be honest in this moment and allow him to judge us, but also allow him to invite us into life? Would you pray with me? Father, for the count... For the countless amount of times that I have needed your grace, that I have needed your forgiveness, thank you. And God, I pray that you would continue to fill me with that remembrance, that reality, and that compassion as I trust in your truth and be a conduit of your grace. Would you help each and every one of us to just know that your judgment is one of love? It's an invitation to life. And wherever we're at today, would you help us to trust you and to respond, to find ourselves in your grace, to find ourselves in your life and in your way, leaning on your truth. As we pray, as we process and sing these lyrics of worship, would you meet us and help us?